You're reading today, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. The sermon beginning, again, the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, reading the Beatitudes. Again, listen to the Lord's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, I ask for your help in preaching your word and pray for help for your people in hearing the word. We are easily distracted and caught up with many things. A missions trip is looming ahead of us. But Father, as we've said, what are all these things when we get to meet with the King of the universe? We get to hear from you and your word. Help me as your servant be faithful with this word. And help these, your servants, be faithful with it as well. They to listen and me to preach. Help our inadequacies, Lord, they are great. Our weaknesses are great. Do help us now, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are supposed to be different than the rest of the world. I find it strange that in the evangelical circles, some would take pride in how much they can look like the world. And yet we find that all the time. Is this really something in the church we should be striving after, that is, to look like the world? Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And Paul in Colossians 3 would say, "We once walked like the world in immorality and impurity, passion and evil desire and greed. But now we are called upon to lay aside all of these, anger and wrath and malice, slander and abuse of speech from our mouths." Why? Because we are new. We have been purchased with a price, the blood of Christ. We are new creatures. We have new hearts. We have new ways of feeling about things. There are new ethics that come to us when we're the Lord's people. We think differently concerning the world around us. Shouldn't we? Don't we? Do you? If we don't, there is a fundamental problem with either our understanding of Scripture or a problem with our faith. Either it is very immature or it is non-existent. Jesus gave this solemn address to those crowds who followed him up on the mountain, to disciples and would-be followers of his, to challenge them with what it means to be a part and to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with 8 attributes of kingdom citizens. These are attributes that Christians should demonstrate. And again, these things, we've asked the question the past few weeks, do you belong to Jesus Christ? And this is one of those ways that we examine ourselves in light of the Sermon on the Mount. Do these beatitudes, do these attitudes, these dispositions, are they describing you? Jesus began with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christians are poor in spirit. They're not arrogant or puffed up. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and bragged about himself. But the tax collector said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." It was the tax collector, the one who was poor in spirit, who ended up going away justified, realizing that he was spiritually, he was bankrupt and in debt up to his eyeballs. Morally, spiritually in debt before the Lord. We talked in Sunday school this morning. I really wish you would all come to Sunday school. I just have to say. It's a fantastic study, and we learn so much. But we're learning the fact that so much that has occurred in the world in the past is occurring today in our own world. And one of those things we see is how during the French Revolution, it was the culmination of years of thought, of man celebrating man. And God was pushed aside. We don't want to listen to these things. And it's so easy to see how this plays out, even in our own world at this time. Look what the world says. Be proud of yourself. Sell yourself. Hold yourself before the world. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Very opposite of what we see in our culture today and here in our culture, of what we should be celebrating. And so we have churches even promoting to get high on yourself. You hear these trite little goofy statements. Beware of bumper sticker theology. God doesn't make junk. And you hear these things and you go, of course God doesn't make junk. But what are you saying? And are you saying that you're supposed to be exalted and extolled as if you were God himself? That's the attitude that's prevalent in the church. And Jesus says, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the arrogant, not the puffed up, not the spiritually proud man. But the person who's broken over their sin is blessed. Are you broken over your sin? This is the way, friend, that you and I must come before God. This is the way of entrance into the kingdom, not touting our worthiness, but rather confessing our, and in truth, confessing our own unworthiness. No man, no woman is worthy to stand before the throne of God. No one is. And I'm sorry, I know that this sounds like I'm really dumping on you. But it is a poison. It is a poison in the church. Stop looking at yourself and stop thinking you can recommend yourself to God. You cannot recommend yourself to God. The second attribute builds upon the first. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This morning, in the remainder of our time during this sermon, we want to look at, again, three points. The blessed position of the saint, the mournful disposition of the saint, and the saint's anticipation, the Christian's anticipation. The Christian has a blessed position. We've spoken of this, and again, I say it for reminder and for those who have not been here before. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a blessedness to us. This blessedness, this word blessed, comes from the Greek, which is often translated as happy or prosperous. It is a state of being. And as we said last week, happy and prosperous are two words that can have a range of meanings. And we should be careful not to confuse worldly definitions of happiness and prosperity with biblical definitions of happiness and prosperity. In the worldly sense, happiness and prosperity are stayed upon the here and now. It's focused on what we're getting now, what we have now. The world is, and I speak in general terms, the world is in pursuit of this elusive happiness. Consider again what we had spoken of last week from the book of Ecclesiastes. In the world's idea of happiness, their hearts are in the houses of feasting. Nobody says ever, let's go have a party and go walk through the cemetery. Right? No, we don't want to go to cemeteries and we don't want to go to Debbie Downer's house. We want to have a feast. We want to have a party. So we go to the house of feasting. Houses of mourning are places where they're thinking of death. They have those conversations that make you feel uneasy about yourself and make you think of your own mortality. The world's idea of happiness and prosperity is always taken up with pleasures. Why? Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow you die. So grab for the moment, live for the moment. This is their idea. Their hope is in the economy and in its leaders, basing their futures on the stock market, and on who will be in office next. That's the world's definition. That's where they look for happiness. Their success is based upon what others think of them, and not on him who sees all. Happiness and prosperity from a worldly sense, friends, is short-lived. It's empty, it's futile, it's a chasing after wind, said the writer of Ecclesiastes. So don't be surprised. And children, you'll know this, you'll identify with this, right? A couple years back, you got some really nice presents at Christmas time. Where are those presents now? Where did that go, Mom? Where did you put that? You don't even miss it now because you know it's junk and it's outdated. See, that's you think it'll keep you happy and it doesn't. It doesn't. That's the way it is for all of us, pursuing all these things in the world. It'll last a little while. You'll have a momentary high and then it goes away. It's short-lived. However, happiness and prosperity in the biblical sense, very different than the world sense, has to do with our spiritual well-being. Those who are pronounced blessed are those who are privileged recipients of divine favor. I've wrestled with the concept of blessedness ever since I started this, and I continue to wrestle with the idea of blessedness. Asking questions like, does it mean happy? Is it a feeling? If it is, how can it be linked to these attributes like being poor in spirit and mourning and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is blessedness something I attained through blood, sweat, and tears? How do I actually get it? I want to suggest there's two ways of looking at Christian blessedness or being blessed as a Christian. There's an objective sense and there's the subjective sense. Listen to the objective sense for a moment. We have received divine favor when we are born again from above. That's the objective sense. If I were to ask you, how have you been blessed? Or if somebody is to ask you, how have you been blessed? You could say this very truthfully if you're the Lord's. Jesus Christ gave his life to save a sinner as me. Right? You hear that. That's the objective sense. It has nothing to do with your money. Has nothing to do with happy clappy parties. It has everything to do with something that transpired in space and time where God himself blessed his people by giving his son to redeem them. It's objective. You have been born again from above. The Lord has poured out his spirit upon you and given you a new heart so that now new things are afoot. Paul, if you would turn over to Ephesians 1, gives us a long list of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Are you blessed? Have you been blessed in Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely, that even before the foundation of the world, he chose you in Jesus Christ to call you his children, to adopt you as his sons, to make you righteous in him, and to seal you with his Holy Spirit, that someday he is coming again to take you home to be with him forever. That is what he's done for you. Are you blessed? Absolutely. Absolutely, the Christian is blessed. This is the objective truth. And the objective truth gives way to the subjective truth, that this truth of what he has done for us in Christ has an effect upon you in your life. This new life begets a new disposition, and this new disposition leads to a new condition. The saint can and should anticipate a sweet future. And I should add, the saint can and should anticipate a sweet now. Not just the future, but a sweet now. Which again, in the subjective sense, leads us to a happiness that the world apart from Jesus Christ will never know. There's something so different about being a Christian, friends. It's different than just being religious. It's different than being religious. Who are those who are blessed? Look at, again, Matthew 5, verse 4. We are told, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. The Christian has a mournful disposition. The Christian has a mournful disposition. The citizen of God's kingdom mourns. Now, saying this is going to cause some of us to struggle. Some of you have been led to believe that Christians are always supposed to be up. That it never rains over Jerusalem. We're always happy, happy, happy. Does it ever rain over Jerusalem? Of course it does. Of course it does. Is there sadness in the Christian life? Yes. You're thinking, wait a second, Pastor. I came to Jesus so that I could be happy, so I could have all my problems dealt with. I don't know who you were listening to. And in one sense, they will all be dealt with. But in another sense, friends, you think coming to Jesus Christ makes your sin disappear? Let me tell you what coming to Jesus Christ will do. It'll expose your sin even more. And it'll drive you to your knees. Coming to Jesus Christ puts a target on your back and screams to the forces of evil, "That's your man. Get him." Coming to Jesus Christ will make you a target for the world. Blessed are those who persecute you, right? You don't understand, I'm a Christian. Everyone's supposed to love me. I'm supposed to be happy. This mourning, in the basic sense, means sadness, grief, and sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. The Christian is one who mourns. The Christian is one who is sad. There's grief and there's sorrow. This indicates a sorrow, says one commentator, that begins in the heart, takes possession of the entire person, and is outwardly manifested. And let me make clear, and this we don't want to do. We don't want to do two things. One is, don't you dare put a smile on your face and say, "I'm happy. I'm saved. I'm happy. I have no problems in my life." And we see people do this kind of thing, right? And it says, that's the victorious Christian. I'm going to go through life. Pastor's going to ask me, "I see you out there. How are you doing today?" "I'm happy." And they put on this facade. We're not asking you. I don't want you to put on some facade. I don't want you to put on a facade of happiness, nor should you be going around like this. "I'm so miserable. I'm a truly sanctified, pious Christian. I'm just so miserable all the time." Both of them are a show. Don't be given to putting on a show or putting on airs to impress anyone. Nobody should be your concern to impress except the Lord. What does the Lord say? Please don't put on airs for the pastor. I don't want to see it. Nor should anyone else. How are you ever going to bear each other's burdens if you won't be truthful and forthright. So when I speak of these things and being mournful, we're not talking about you now put on a contorted face and then we can all know how spiritual you are. That's not what we're talking about. And for some reason, we always gravitate, what do I do to keep the pastor off my back? That's not your concern. That's not your concern. I don't want you to go either one of these extremes. We want to consider for a second that what Jesus is speaking about is a sadness that is an overflow of the heart. It's an overflow of the heart. Now, to be sure, there is worldly sorrow. Jesus is not stating that all sorrow across the board is good, nor is he saying that all sorrow ought to be the kind of sorrow we ought to embrace. There is a worldly sorrow that we see oftentimes in ourselves and others, and this is a sorrow that is steeped in self-pity. I didn't get my way. I got caught and got penalized for doing wrong. I don't like who God has made me or where I live or what I have. A discontentment, a complaining spirit, dissatisfied with everything. This kind of mourning is not what should be characterizing any who call in the name of the Lord. Friends, do you remember Israel in the wilderness? They were judged because of their grumbling, because of their complaining. They had just seen the mighty arm of the Lord bring them through the Red Sea and 3 days without water. He just brought us out here to kill us. Faithless. That's not a godly sorrow. Remember Judas. Again, not a godly sorrow. There is a godly sorrow. Jesus here is speaking, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, he is speaking of a godly sorrow. There is, in every Christian, there should be a godly sorrow, a true godly sorrow, not just the contortion of the face, but a heart within you that is rent, that is broken, and that is struggling. The humble in heart, the poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, and they are also torn up by their sin and by the sin of others. You see, this is the crazy thing about this. You can be happy and be sad, but you can never ignore your sin and be happy. But if you look at your sin squarely and are saddened by it, you'll be happy. Tell me that's not a paradox. And yet that's the very thing that every Christian has to wrestle with. Why do I have such sin in my heart? Why, when I confess that I love Jesus Christ, do I still do the things I do? It's driving me mad. And I'm torn up inside. The Christian, in one sense, is torn up inside over his sin. He feels it, he sees it, and he's sickened by it. This is the kind of mourning that is characteristic of the Christian. What he or she used to consider as conquests in the world, they now look at as defeats and failures. They look upon the past and their present sins with shame and disgust in themselves and in the world around them. You see this? It always is a cause of alarm for me when I hear people talk about past sins and there comes to their eye a sinister gleam. Yeah, let me tell you what we did when I was in high school. This braggadocious spirit of something, I'm thinking to myself, man, you ought to be ashamed. I wouldn't want to say that to my closest friend, what I did. I look with abhorrence and disgust on the sin in my past. We see this, friends, in Scripture. Let me give you some examples of this very thing by which you can gauge yourself. If you would turn to Psalm 51. As you know, Psalm 51 was written in reaction to David's being found out in his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet. And David says these memorable words. I'm reading verses 3 through 9. Listen to what he says. For those who may not know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered, but then tries to cover his tracks. He has spent a number of months being as the king of Israel, and yet living a lie. He says this, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." You hear that? "You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than stone or snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Sounds like a mournful fellow. Someone who is saying, "I hate my sin. Why did I do it? I'm a sinner, and I have sinned. Wash me." The psalmist likewise says in 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. My tears are my food." Paul would mourn the fact, not of shipwrecks and prison that he would go through, but of his own sinfulness. In Romans 7, we read this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, and the Lord's words came to his mind, the prophecy that he would deny him before the rooster crowed, Peter, we are told in Luke 22, would weep over his denial of the Lord. Bitter weeping. He sinned. Paul in Corinth would bemoan the fact, would mourn over the fact that there was immorality in the church. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Daniel in Daniel 9:20 would confess not only his sins, but the sins of his people. Jeremiah, the prophet, was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because the people of God were so far from their God, and the sin of the people tore him up. And he mourned over these things. Beloved, Christians bemoan the fact of their sin and the sin of the world around them. And they do not and should not pass over it lightly and let it go by. Rather, he recognizes it. He sees it in his own heart, hears it in his own thoughts, witnesses it in his own hands, and he despises it. It grieves him deeply. And out of this heart of grief flow the tears that become the impetus for fasting and prayer and repentance and confession. So while the world would be saying to you, "Oh Christian, be happy," the Lord would be saying to you, "Christian, you should be mourning. You should be mourning the fact that the sin is in this world." You remember when Lazarus went to the tomb, we are told that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew what he was about to do. Why did Jesus get angry? It says it does. He was angry. Why? Is it not because of the destruction of sin in the world and in the lives and how it affects people? Do you not look at the world around you? Do you see the world around you? Does it not break your heart a little bit? You see 50 women say, this monster raped me, abused me,
And to know that another half of the culture is celebrating a man like Hugh Hefner? What's wrong with us as a nation? Does this not bother you a little bit? It should bother you a lot of bit. It should bother us greatly, the sin that is around us and the sin and how it has affected the culture around us, our neighbors, our own families. You sit here this morning, look at your own homes. Tell me that sin hasn't done a number in your life and that you haven't also sinned against others. Modern evangelicalism would want to skip this one crucial point of our sinfulness and fallenness and want to go straightway to a party. But there is no blessedness apart from understanding our own sinfulness. He sees these things and it drives him to the Lord. And this mourning is heightened when we consider, once again, how great our God is, how holy and how perfect he is. That even one sin in the garden was enough to get them pushed out of the garden and would keep them from being able to eat of the tree of life. He's that holy. Modern psychology would tell us to do, and try to get us to do away with guilt and sorrow. Don't you dare. Guilt is a good thing. You know why? Because most of us are guilty, and we should feel guilty because we are guilty. And don't you do away with sorrow, because it's that sorrow which leads us to the cross. Without guilt and sorrow, you don't see your need of a Savior. You won't see your need of a Savior. This mourning, which is considered ridiculous by the world, is evidence of new life in you. It's the evidence of new life. The Christian man or woman is blessed, and it shows it, and that the world, in what the world hails as good, right, and lovely, is considered deplorable to our God, and it is hurtful to you, his child, as well. Now, this mourning does not sound so enjoyable, I know. Who wants to spend their life feeling badly over sin? Beloved, here is the strange paradox. Those who are saddened over sin's effects in their life and in this world are those who shall be comforted. That's the blessing. We will find comfort. Remember what I said earlier in the sermon. I can mourn now over my sin and turn from my sin to turn to Jesus Christ, and I'll know true happiness. Or I can put my fingers in my ears and cover my eyes and pretend like I have no sin, and I will remain in my sin and I will never know happiness. The world will say, ignore your sin. There is no such thing as sin, right? French Revolution? French Revolution? There is no spiritual component to man. We're only a bunch of cells stuck together with a social consciousness that is imposed upon us by society. Throw it all off. And feel no guilt, feel no shame, and see no need of being delivered from wrath, the wrath of God. That's where our culture is going. That's where they've gone. And Jesus says, no, no. Feel your sin. Cry over it. You've hurt the living God. You've rebelled against him. A day of wrath is coming. You should repent of your sin. And those who do, well, what? They will find comfort, because Jesus Christ will have mercy on that man or that woman who is broken in spirit and who mourn. They will be comforted. You see the beauty in this, friends? You see the beauty of being one of the Lord's people? It's a paradox the world will never hold out to you, and yet the Lord holds it out to us. The Christian can anticipate a day of comfort. This word again means to console, to cheer, to encourage. Friends, you who feel so badly over your sin and who feel the weight of your failure before the Lord, and I hope you do, you who are saddened by what you see in the world, and what you witness in your own life, you shall be comforted. You'll find comfort. You'll never find comfort if you don't acknowledge your sin. If you're going to tell me and other people I'm a good person and God's really lucky to have me on his team, you will remain in your sin and you will die and you will be buried and you will go to hell. If you turn from your sin, you will be comforted. Interestingly, here in this word for comfort is a passive tense, which simply means this: you can't comfort yourself. You can't comfort yourself. That is, the comfort of necessity comes from God. It comes from God. So you can join a meeting, you can join a club, you can join all these things and try to appease and comfort your own soul and say, I'm really doing a pretty good thing deep down. I have a really good heart. No. That's unbiblical. You don't have a really good heart. You have a dark heart. Prior to coming to the Lord, your heart is dark. And you can't secure comfort by yourself. You can't find it in a bottle. You can't find it at Kiwanis. You can't do it. Comfort comes from the Lord. Sorrow will break forth into joy, and crying will turn into laughter. How so? Those who mourn are those who find in Christ the dealing of sin, the dealing with their sin. Presently, though like Paul, we do things now that cause us to mourn over our sin, yet we do not fall into despair because we know, as he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's been dealt with. There is, John would say in 1 John 4, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you hear what Christ has done for you? Why can I go to bed at night and not absolutely die in despair? Because I have a Savior who loves me and gave his life for me. That's the Christian's comfort. We know now what Christ has done. Our comfort is not in our ability, but in his sufficiency and efficiency to deal with our sin. So we find a comfort now, even though we're sad, we find a comfort now. But a wonderful thing, too, is that there's a wonderful comfort to come. And we see this likewise in the scripture. Just a few passages. 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn there, you will hear what the Lord says. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that? We have a victory in Jesus Christ that not even the grave can keep us within its bounds. Jesus Christ will lift our bodies from the grave. Turn with me over to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, a wonderful passage of great comfort, of things to come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners,
to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You hear that? To bring comfort to people who mourn. Do you mourn now over your sin? The day will come when you will no longer mourn over your sin. And instead of crying and sorrow, there will be laughter and joyful dancing because of all that the Lord has done. And then finally, friends, Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17. I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is the assurance that we have. Those who mourn now will find their comfort. Are you the Lord's? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you mourn over sin? Do you mourn over the sin of this world around you? Do you watch the news and somehow you sit there on the edge of your sofa and you feel like crying? Do you feel angry at the injustices you see going on around us? These things make you sad. Friends, be comforted, because Christ has overcome. However, those should take heed who don't mourn over your sin. Why? Because a day of reckoning is coming. And all I can say is this: turn from your sins today and believe upon Jesus Christ. Lose the pride. Turn from your pride. Stop trying to convince everyone what a great person you are. And throw yourselves on the mercy of God, and he will be merciful to you. And you will find comfort. It stings to acknowledge your sin. It's hard for us to say, as prideful, sinful human beings, that I've messed up, I've sinned, I have done what is wrong before men, and more importantly, I have done what is wrong before God. It is hard to do that, but you know what? There is comfort to be found for the person who will do it. If you don't mourn over your sin, I would urge you, you need to reckon with God. You need to come to terms with your own sin, and you better not and should not put it off. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your kindness to us and for your tremendous love. We thank you for your word, for our dear Savior who gave this sermon, who again shows us what it is to be a citizen of your kingdom. Father, we pray that we would avoid all fakery, but that we would in our hearts indeed truly feel sorry for our sins, and that we would feel the weight of them, not so that we might be those who go around beating ourselves so that we can merit something from you, but so that we, like Peter, might be those who run to the cross and go back to the goodness of the Savior for the sinner. I pray that we might hate our sin, but that we would love the comfort that is found in the cross. Bless now, I pray, these words, this sermon, in the hearts of your people, and encourage them, and bring your lost sheep home. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.